All right, 1 Kings chapter 12. Before we read the chapter, I want you to be noticing at least two things. Here's two things I want you to pay attention to. One, our characters. We've got Solomon just died at the end of chapter 11. And Rehoboam, his son, is reigning in his place. And I was going to look it up and I forgot. I don't know if we've had Rehoboam even mentioned before this. Maybe somebody can Google that real quick. But I'm pretty confident that this is the first significant information that we have about Rehoboam. It's not as though he is an established character. We just know he's Solomon's son, taking up the mantle of the throne after Solomon's death. So I want you to pay attention to Rehoboam, and I want you to pay attention to Jeroboam, who we are just introduced to in the last chapter as well, and who comes back in this one. And you guys, when you watch movies, do you ever pay attention to the musical themes? And you notice every like major character has their sort of theme that plays when it comes along, or when there's a certain type of event, it'll have the same kind of thing. And then there's variations on the themes where it's the same thing, but with a little twist to it, all right? And I want you, as we read this chapter, and when we are reading about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, I want you to be thinking about, wait a second, where have we heard this kind of thing before? So the answer is fairly direct, I think. But it's as we read it and think about the elements of it that will connect the dots there. So 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, then when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoniram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So what do we got? With Rehoboam, what sort of theme is coming back? Or what kind of character is he? Or what does he remind you of? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 So he's not really wise. He's increasing their burdens. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And he had the advisors there who were with his father, who had that legacy there of wisdom. We'll come back to Rehoboam in just a minute. What about Jeroboam? What kind of theme reprises with Jeroboam, or where have we seen this kind of behavior before? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably a good observation. Yeah. Yeah, we remember him. He was a good guy. And it seems like he has the same political alignments that we do. Let's make him the leader. Yeah. I guess the ones that I was thinking of, and some other people have made the observation as well, is that 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 Rehoboam, he really has echoes of Pharaoh. He's got echoes of Pharaoh because he's got this whole dynamic with increasing their placing heavy burdens on them and then persecuting them with even heavier burdens of hearing counsel, people telling him, man, you got to do this thing over here. No, not going to do that. Remember, Pharaoh was that way too, where all the guys around him, his counselors were like, we're suffering. Let the people go. This abandoning wisdom is very like Pharaoh. And even the little phrase down in verse 15, that all the circumstances were brought about by God to accomplish his purposes. That's very like Pharaoh too, where God hardens his heart so that he will show his mighty hand in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Jeroboam, he's like Aaron. He's got echoes of Aaron. We need to establish our own worship. Let's make golden calves. He makes two while Aaron just had one. And then not only make golden calves, but go, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. So let's now attribute to this what we have seen miraculously happen in our past. And you know, we've always worshiped Yahweh because he's the God who brought us out of Egypt. Let's just transplant that over to these calves in this idolatrous worship and set up these idolatrous high places. So I think he has, it's a reprisal of that theme with Aaron. And beginning at the top of the chapter, what we have here is like the coronation, essentially, of Rehoboam. And right now the tribes are still together. Okay, so we haven't quite got to that juncture. The juncture happens in the chapter. Solomon dies. They need a new king. Rehoboam goes to Shechem. And already this is weird. Shechem's not Jerusalem. Like, why is he in Shechem? Shechem is a part of what would become the northern kingdom. So this coronation is taking place at a place that you wouldn't expect, and the people are not happy at all. And in most of this chapter, when it makes reference to all of Israel, we've now shifted to thinking in terms of those tribes that are starting to oppose David's house. Here, it's Rehoboam, who's David's grandson, who is starting to oppose the reign coming from Jerusalem. So all of Israel is hearkening to that division, that huge rift that is happening among the people. So the people are unhappy, and what they bring is not a completely unreasonable complaint there in verse number 4. Your father made our yoke heavy, and so lighten the service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And so we have this indication that to some degree, the flourishing of Solomon, and maybe it got worse later in his reign, we don't know all the details, but that Solomon's dynasty is built on the backs of his people, all right? And that many of them were suffering in service to the king, and they're frustrated with it. And they assemble together with Jeroboam here in Shechem for this coronation, only they bring an objection. We don't want you to be our king unless you let off because of these heavy burdens. So he tells them to go away for 3 days. Jeroboam is back in the picture. We were introduced to him in the last chapter, and he had risen to prominence among the laborers while they're building the Milo, the fortifications in Jerusalem. He had started to shine as a leader, and he became the main leader of the laborers who are from the tribe of Ephraim, which is Jeroboam's tribe. And Solomon had recognized his abilities and his initiative, and the prophet had prophesied that Jeroboam would take 10 of the tribes away from Solomon. So Solomon had tried to have him killed. Jeroboam had ran to Egypt. And now here in this transition to Rehoboam, he finds out Solomon is dead. He comes back, and he is here with the people bringing this complaint that they've been suffering under Solomon's hand. And then it plays out, as you all got the picture of that he goes to take counsel with the old men. These are the ones who had stood with Solomon. And he seeks their advice. And they appeal to him to act as a servant, to serve the people he's to rule over instead of lording it over them. In verse number 7, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Just after hearing that, the passage describes him as abandoning that counsel and going to seek other counsel. So right away, it's like, I don't really like that advice. I'm going to find some other advice. And so he goes and talks to the young men who had grown up with him and looks to their advice. And they go, if they're complaining, make it worse. And he uses that figurative language of, if you were beat with whips before, I'm going to beat you with scorpions, which obviously isn't a literal thing, but is like, we're going to amp up the degree. You thought it was bad? I'll make it worse because you guys are belly aching, all right? And Rehoboam, it reinforces that he forsook there in verse 13 the counsel of the old men, and he spoke harshly in accordance with the counsel of the young men and adds to their suffering. A few things to think about here. Well, I'll ask you first. What applications would we draw from that? What are some things that we can reflect on from Rehoboam's interaction with wisdom? Yeah, okay, so he's not just seeking the Lord's advice. Is that? Yeah. Okay, yeah, he's not looking toward the Lord, he's just looking toward man. Yep. Yeah. What's the Yeah. And what's the phrase constantly in Proverbs? Listen, my son, right? Rehoboam's the most direct recipient of that wisdom, and he's fallen out of the right way. Yeah. A few things, I think. One is that there's a danger, and I think we can acknowledge that this is probably a temptation to our hearts, that there's a danger to only listening to the advice that you want to listen to. In other words, just set aside the age issue and that he rejected the old guys and listened to the young guys. Just set that aside till my next point. He obviously like seeks wisdom in one place, doesn't like it, goes and finds some other stuff that is more palatable with what he wants to do. Yeah, I like that advice. And that is the tendency in everybody's heart. I mean, we're gonna have a tendency to jump off the rails because we don't like this advice and we do like this, and it confirms our priors, and not dig very deep, not seek wisdom in a very substantial way. Not be willing to adjust what my first reaction was to, you know, actually, it would be better to do this thing over here, and to find advice that is what we want to listen to. And we do need to seek advice. Seeking wisdom, which we're told to do all over in Scripture, like in the Proverbs, seeking wisdom presupposes that you don't have the right answer right away. Otherwise, just lean on your own understanding. Okay? Just the reality that you're told to seek wisdom means you are not going to get it right. Get some more input, first of all, from the Lord, but other people are useful as well. And the Proverbs puts it that Where there's no counsel, or where there's no guidance, a people falls, but in the abundance of counselors there is safety. That whole necessity of seeking wisdom means we're going to have our natural inclination readjusted to be more godly and more wise and more loving toward other people. You name the fruit of the Spirit that should characterize our actions. We wisdom is intended to reorient us. Or to give you more confidence that what you did think first is right and you can step forward with more wisdom than you would have all by yourself. So be careful not to listen to just what you want to listen to. Secondly, there is this reality that there's wisdom in the gray heads that's lacking in the younger people. Scripture puts it that way, where your gray hair, this evidence that you're older, is also supposed to be evidence that you have some wisdom that the younger should take heed to. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. And that just seems to be sort of the natural order of things. Like, it's just sort of, I don't want to say apart from God, but even if you didn't know Scripture, it should just be sort of a natural observation that it would make sense to listen to the people who have the voice of experience and the wisdom that's tempered in those experiences. It's sort of a natural, practical wisdom that older people should have. There's a wisdom from God that can be even greater than just sort of natural wisdom. But if you put those two ideas together, a godly old person should really be a good source of wisdom that we should respect. The people who are mature in the faith should be those who are the most wise. And so to the young, which is just Caleb here, this point's just for you, Caleb. I'll put myself in the category too, all right, man. We have to be really careful not to disparage the old. I've noticed in my generation and younger, is if you see some way that older people aren't keeping up, that you assume that's a evidence that they're dense and therefore don't have any contribution. In other words, if you see an older person who's struggling with the volume controls on their iPhone, you assume that that's some evidence that this person doesn't have any wisdom to contribute because they can't work the kiosk at the self-checkout or whatever. So some failure to interact with the world as it current is means that they don't have any substantial wisdom underneath that might contribute regardless of what era you're working with. So we have to be really, really careful to be humble and willing to learn from those who are older. Okay, so just keeps on going. Yeah. Yeah. Fair point. Yeah, my mom. Well, both my grandmas died from dementia problems, so their later years were difficult in that regard. And so my mom has said before that one of her mantras, if you will, is, I will listen to my children when I get older. if they say, Mom, it's time for the car keys to get taken away, I will listen to my kids when they get older. Anyway, so there's that. But then to the older, like, we need you. Sorry to split it up in the two camps. It is what it is. We need you to not just go, you know what? They'll crash and burn and they'll figure it out. Or I feel like it'd be socially awkward to speak to them, and so I'm not going to do it. Like, we need the wisdom of people who are older and particularly more mature in the faith to speak to us if we are acting foolishly. So there's your little challenge if you consider yourself an older person. Don't just let the young people plunge headlong into foolishness, be available to speak it and just step out there, because they might not ask. Young people might not even know what to ask, but you guys have wisdom. The other thing here is that leadership can benefit from some gentleness. Isn't that what the old people are encouraging him to do? Be a servant to your people and serve them. The alternative is to make it worse. And just that reality that there's this benefit in servant leadership, leading from below, of existing for other people, even if you have a position. The position is not intended to be lorded over people. If you'll be a servant and serve them, they will be your servants. And that's what the old folks' wisdom to Rehoboam was, which he rejected. The other thing is, in that little phrase in verse number 15, the king did not listen to the people. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. What was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord? Rehoboam's stubborn, immature resistance to wisdom was designed by God to accomplish his broader purpose. Was he said in the chapter before he was going to split the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be divided because of Solomon's sin. And so what events are going to create that split? Well, these events that God initiated to bring about his ultimate pleasure. And just that reality that really is all over Scripture, that God brings about circumstances to carry out broader purposes. One of the commentators put it this way: human stupidity always serves his sovereignty. Like, there's nothing that has gone completely rogue outside of God's plans. Like, yes, Rehoboam is being a dummy, but it's not as though God's going, what do I do with Rehoboam? It's all serving his purposes and his plans to carry out what had been planned and prophesied to take place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It does seem that he's already made up his mind, because he rejected the old people's advice right off the bat before he even listened to the younger guys. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. We have the same thing in slightly different words, I guess, over in verse number 24, where God tells Rehoboam's armies to go back home. Every man returned to his home. This thing is from me. So this division that's just take place, they're not supposed to band-aid it together through a big fight and coerce the northern kingdom into being subject to Rehoboam. Instead, this is from the Lord that the kingdom be divided. He's bringing out the consequences of Solomon's sin. It's inevitable in God's purposes. So yes, Rehoboam sinned. He's responsible for his sin. He's responsible for his immature disobedience. But it's also God's purposes being carried out. It's both those things at the same time. In verse 16, everything just explodes. It gets dramatic. In verses 16 and 20, it's just repeated over and over and over that the house of David is rejected. The people of Israel shouting, what portion do we have in David? You know, this is the anointed one. This is supposed to be the eternal lion in Israel. And here they reject it. What do we have with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Look to your own house, David. They're described as being in rebellion against the house of David. And then the expression of the people of Israel seems to me that they're saying that basically, we're going to look after ourselves with this phrase of Israel to your tents. You know, we're going to back off over here. We have nothing to do with David. And the house of David is dramatically rejected by the 10 tribes. And then Rehoboam makes what seems to be this pathetic attempt at deflecting blame. And I could be reading his motives wrong, because I don't really know what he intended to do with this. But in verse number 18, Rehoboam sends out this guy, Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor. So they're all mad because of the forced labor that they'd been under. Rehoboam escalates it, goes, I'm going to make it worse. They go, forget it. We have nothing to do with the house of David. And he sends Adoram out there, who's the taskmaster of all the forced labor. Like, he's the guy they would have been known. Like, he would have been the focal point of people they were frustrated with. And they stone him. They kill him. And Rehoboam has to hurry away in his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. It seems to be just this climactic event. He's running for his life because Israel is hot over what's going on. It is an extremely escalated situation. It had been intended to be a coronation of a new king, and now we're to civil war in a couple days. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then he sends Adoram, you go and force it.
Yeah.
And of course, what I do, you know, well, they stone him, so he sounds up.
Yeah. Yeah. He gets out of there.
He's just a coward as well.
Right. Right. He doesn't have any real leadership. The situation continues to escalate because Rehoboam gets back to Jerusalem and assembles 180,000 chosen warriors, okay? This is going to be a big, can you imagine 180,000 warriors, okay? How many people landed on D-Day? Like, not that many. Okay, this is huge, 180,000 warriors. They now he's willing to saddle up and head north with 180,000 guys, they head off to try to subjugate the north back under Rehoboam, and it's God who has to de-escalate it. The human beings here are not doing well; they're on the brink of bloody civil war. One guy's already been stoned to death. 180,000 soldiers is going to be a serious conflict if it actually comes to drawing up battle. And it's Yahweh here who has to de-escalate it. He sends his man, Shemaiah, there in verse 23, to go talk to Rehoboam and to Judah and Benjamin and the people and say, don't do it. The language is interesting there in verse 24. Don't go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. This is literally a brother war. If it takes place. And God says, don't do it. And the reason is because it's from me. I've designed for the nation to be divided. This is from me. Don't go try to fix it with an army. And to their credit, they listened to the word of the Lord and they went home again according to the word of the Lord. A few little interesting dynamics here that are taking place somewhere in the chronology that come from 2 Chronicles chapter 11. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but 2 Chronicles 11 is the parallel passage, and it gives a little more detail about Rehoboam's reign and him fortifying various cities, and it describes him as holding Judah and Benjamin like we talked about last week. And also, interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 11, the Levites centralize in Jerusalem because the Levitical cities were scattered all throughout the nation. And when the nation is divided, it seems like a bunch of them, if not all of them, pack up in 2 Chronicles 11, 13. The priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him. That's Rehoboam, from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places The Levites as well are centralized in Judah because Rehoboam wasn't going to have worship of God continue in the same manner like we read about here in 1 Kings chapter 12. So the Levites are back in Jerusalem. The Benjamites are allied with Judah, but the rest of the nation is just completely cut off. And Jeroboam here back in 1 Kings 12, 25 and onward, he has to make sure that the division stays there between the two and that he maintains his control over the northern 10 tribes. And so he instigates a system of false worship in 25 and onward, that false worship that is so reminiscent of Aaron and his substitute God that he made in the wilderness, and giving that false deity the credit that is due to God alone for being the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and essentially constituted them together as a nation. Like, it's Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt and made covenants with us and has made us the people that we are and given us this land. Well, let's say these calves are the gods that did that, that brought us out of Egypt and who make us who we are as a people. This is interesting because Jeroboam is motivated by this pragmatic excuse of, hey, if the people in the northern kingdom are traveling down to Jerusalem to sacrifice, because they still have that connection to worshiping in Jerusalem, if they're trekking down there, they're going to start finding themselves allied with Rehoboam, because they're traveling down there all the time, and they have something in common with the people in Judah, and that they all worship in the same place. And if that happens, I'll lose my kingdom. Okay? A question, was that true? No. Why not? Yeah. Yeah. Back in chapter 11 last week, God had told Jeroboam, if you be faithful to me and walk with me and follow my commandments, then I will make your house a ongoing dynasty in the northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam here is not acting in faith with the promise that God had given him. It seems like, by my reading, him acting in faith would have been going, yeah, you guys keep trekking down to Jerusalem to worship there because that's where God requires that we worship, and I'm going to trust that God will uphold my kingdom because he said if me and my descendants are faithful that he'll establish our dynasty up here. And if you go down there, it's not going to be a problem with me losing control because God is the one who has created this northern kingdom, and he's placed me here to rule, and I'm supposed to be a good and godly ruler. So Jeroboam is not acting in faith with the promise that God had made to him back in chapter 11, and instead just sort of human wisdom overrules, because it does make sense from a human perspective that their hearts could be swayed toward Rehoboam's house if they're worshiping down there all the time, but it's not what God had said. He's not acting in faith to the promise. So rather than trust that God would uphold his kingdom if Jeroboam was faithful to walk with God, he just establishes this whole substitute system of worship. And just like Aaron, he creates these golden calves and claims that they're the gods who brought them out of Egypt. He creates two places of worship, so false temples, if you will, or false tabernacles. They're called temples in verse 31. So these substitute temples, one at Dan and one at Beersheba. No, Bethel. One at Dan and one at Bethel. He initiates a false priesthood, because there's not Levites, and so he creates a priesthood from among the people who are not Levites. He has false gods and false sacrifices. He has false feast days, like in verse 32, Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Going from the dates of being the 15th day of the 8th month, this was a parody of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would make the little huts out of branches and live in them for a week. Jeroboam creates a substitute for that. And it's reminiscent of the old system of worship. It's like the feast that they had in Judah, but it's twisted. And most incriminating, I think, is in verse 33, where he institutes this holiday in the month that what he had devised from his own heart. It's all a human religion that he had created. And he made it so it would be comfortable for the people to step into it. Look, we have sacrifices. We have temples. We have holidays. We have a priesthood. You're used to all that kind of stuff. You can just slot right over here into a religion that kind of looks like the religion that you used to have, but it is a parody and a twisting, and it's devised from his own heart. And in verse 21, it says that the thing became a sin. It becomes a trap to the whole nation of Israel. And as we go on in 1 Kings, this becomes the standard that later sinful kings, how bad was their sin? Well, their sin was like Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. This man, how was his sin? His sin was like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. This guy's sin was like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. It's going to be over and over and over, because Jeroboam is set up on the trajectory of abandoning God and turning toward idolatry with this false system of worship. As I was putting this together, I was like, hey, I've got a picture of Dan that I took one time, right there. That's in Dan, is really far north in Israel. And the mock-up, I don't know how much of it's still standing from ancient times, probably not a lot of it. Most of it's restructured, and they just sort of framed up, like, that would be where the altar was, where the sacrifices took place. This part over here is, apparently they called it the mercy seat, I guess. So they had some sort of mercy seat substitute, probably, I'm assuming, where they sprinkled blood and stuff to make their worship look sort of like the way it was supposed to, but not. They had a priesthood that lived there. They had washing, cleansing rituals, you know, like the lavers and stuff there would have been. But it was a high place, and it was worshiping a false god. And it was all from man. It was devised from Jeroboam's own heart. What do we get here? Like, there's no substitute for the worship of the true and living God. Faith is not a free-for-all. Similarity to the truth doesn't make it the truth. Sincerity doesn't count. These people are earnest in their faith, and sure, it's toward a calf, but at least they're sincere. That doesn't work. That's really a trap in our culture, right? They're a good person and they seem sincere about what they believe, so what am I supposed to say? It doesn't work. That's not how faith works. It's not how submission to God works. It's not where eternal life is found, for sure. Yeah, a lot for reflection there, because there is no substitute for worship of God, rightly ordered according to God's word. And we know that worship of God first begins with, how do we get near to God, which is that he's first come near to us in Christ. But then the outflow of that too, how should we behave in our worship and how should our lives look? None of that's up for us to make up either. That's not what's acceptable to him. So we'll close here. Jeroboam is already a poor king. Rehoboam has made poor decisions, and now the whole nation is blown up. And there are these sad consequences that are more than just physical consequences. They're spiritual ones, where now the whole northern kingdom is just completely realigned away from God. The southern kingdom is going to have its ups and downs as far as walking with God. The northern kingdom is just off the rails, to where now a whole nation of eternal souls is not walking in the ways of the Lord. And so those consequences have taken place. Yeah.
I think it also speaks today of the idea that so many people have that they can pick and choose what part of religion they want in their life.
Yep.
And I think that Jeroboam really did that, you know, by trying to institute what looks like the old religion but isn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You,
and I'm still a Christian, but you know, I just don't believe that part.
Yeah. Yep. It's a big tendency. Yeah. Yep. It just doesn't work that way. All right. Let's close here. God, guard our hearts from the indiscretions and foolishness that we saw in Rehoboam. Guard our hearts from idols of any kind that might raise their heads in our hearts and cause us to walk in your ways. What we see here is history, yes, but it's also a living out of human beings, sinful human beings walking away from you. And we know that that is a tendency for all generations, for all times. So cause us to walk in your ways. Help us to have a good testimony in the world that we're in, not because we have made our faith shiny, but because it's faithful to you and to your ways and truly honors you for who you are and for what you've done for us. Continue to feed us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.